Well, good evening. It's great to see all of you here. Some of you said that I seemed a little bit more energetic than usual. It's because I've been pumping Diet Mountain Dew through my veins throughout the day to work on the house. So if I seem a little excited and then I crash later in the sermon, you'll understand. But I don't anticipate a problem. I do want to add a little detail to the announcement I made this morning for Nick and I. We are moving next weekend. So yes, that's just a few days. And he is going to begin his move at 1 p.m. on Saturday. And I'm doing my move 1 p.m. on Sunday. So if you can show up to either one, and I've had many people say, well, I can't lift much. Well, there's also little things, and Kara especially would like the help of the ladies to help pack dishes and that kind of stuff. So if you can help, that'd be fantastic. I know Natalie will appreciate the same. So looking forward to a positive move. I am pleased to say there is no longer a hole in my roof or my wall. And there are many people, some of them here tonight, to thank for that. And there's only now a floor to raise and to get that stuff done. So we're making great progress. I've had fantastic volunteer help. I'm grateful for everybody who's helped me out. And Nick the same. So he just wanted me to pass that message on. All right. We are going to kind of do a two-part message tonight. You know, we've been looking at the restoration history in America and the church in American culture. The next part of that sermon covers from the Civil War until the early 1900s, because it's that generation where we have a break between the instrumental churches and the non-instrumental churches. And while I was doing research for that over the last few weeks, that is a huge subject. So I'm not ready for that message yet. Instead, I'm going to take you to another sermon I have prepared from Psalm 137. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 137. And this is a single-part message. And we are going to be looking at a fascinating tie into Scripture. From Psalm 137, we have a direct tie into Daniel chapter 2. So if you want to bookmark both places, it might be helpful for you. We are going to be flipping back and forth a little bit. But Psalm 137 and Daniel 2 speak of the same time period and the same people. And who these people were the Israelites who were captive in Babylon. And the reason why I want to bring this to light is because it has actually a lot to do with the next sermon that we're going to be having on the Restoration Movement and that 1860s to early 1900s time period. Because people were dealing with an issue of whether or not you could have instruments in church. And to this day, that divides some churches. In fact, the non-instrumental churches in America number 3 million members. So it is not a small group. And they are primarily in the South, and they do a very good work. I don't want to speak any ill will about them at all. We simply disagree about aids in worship. And we're going to discuss that thoroughly when we get to that sermon. But also I want to bring a little context to that from Psalm 137, and then I'll have you see the tie-in to Daniel chapter 2. Well, I want to start reading in Psalm 137 so we can get into the scriptures here. So start with verse 1 with me. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung up our harps. From there, our captors demanded of us our songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed you will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. The last verse may be a little shocking to you. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Quite a psalm, is it not? I think the psalms are understudied and underappreciated. They are often just seen as songs or poems, especially of David. But these Psalms, even though if you had to pick one author who wrote more than any other, that would be David. But the Psalms were actually written by many authors. We don't know exactly who wrote this Psalm. If you have a study Bible, it'll give you an opinion. But obviously, this Psalm was not written by David, because this happened about 500 years after David. And this is towards the end of the canon of the Psalms. And this is a psalm that actually tells part of the story of Israel in captivity. The last captivity of Israel would be by Babylon in the early 500s BC. And when they went into captivity, this was the last time that idol worship would be a problem for Israel. This would be the last time that they struggled with having multiple religions in their society. This would be the last time that they would be captive before Jesus would come, before their promised Messiah. And that's what we're going to look at in Daniel chapter 2 in just a minute. But there's some truths from Psalm 137 that are really worth putting in your mind, that I hope will put some biblical ideas in context for you. When it talks about by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. That's not hard to understand. They were away from home, and they were only in Babylon for a total of 70 years. So the oldest among them would have certainly remembered what life was like back in Jerusalem, and they would have wept for those times. And for those who were too young, they would have been told about Jerusalem and the glory of the temple and the history that was present. And the Old Testament scriptures by this point had actually been spread all over the known world. The Jews had been taken captive multiple times, and there had been many Jewish converts in other countries that won other converts. And so Judaism was spread all over the known world. And so even though they had their scriptures and some families were still together, they still missed their hometown. And I think any of us who, if we were in a similar situation, would certainly feel that way. They were by the rivers of Babylon, and they sat down and they wept and they remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung up our harps. We know David played a harp. We know that harps are ancient instruments that many musicians played, and they most certainly were used by ancient Israel and in the temple. And what's significant about these words, this is the fact I want to have you lodge in your mind when you start looking at this from a New Testament perspective, is that when Jerusalem was united and they were together and they were in Jerusalem, they used musical instruments in the temple. That's clear here. They hung up their harps when they weren't there. When they were there, they had their harps with them, and they sang and they played music with their harps, among other instruments. The Old Testament mentions anything from trumpets to lyres to everything else you can imagine. Anything from percussion to wind instruments to string instruments. And it is so important to realize that when they were in Jerusalem, their harps were with them and they used them. And if you skip over to Acts chapter 3, you don't need to look that up. You can just either remember it or write it down. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go where to worship? The temple. Why did they do that? Because the church met in the temple for the first 10 years of its existence. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people came to Christ? They repented and they were baptized. Where do you think they met to get started? The only place large enough was the temple court. If you read your Old Testament, you'll find out, first of all, that the original temple was actually a tabernacle, which is just a fancy word for tent. And this tent was really very ornate and very beautiful, but it was very simple. And it was where the original worship under Moses and those other forefathers of Israel set up worship and worshiped there themselves. And then it became Solomon's temple. And this was the first temple. And that temple was designed by God himself. And David was given the instructions, who passed them on to Solomon, and Solomon completed it under his reign. Well, from there, the temple was destroyed by Babylon. You'll notice that if you read down here in verse 7, it says, "Who said, raise it to its very foundation." When Babylon came in, they destroyed the temple, they destroyed Jerusalem, they took away all its people, they took away all its riches. And to give you some other context, they actually came four times. the first time they came for the best of the booty, so to speak. They came for the best of the bounty. And they took not only the best things and the best riches, they took the best people. And that, for example, was Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And all of those people and all of that stuff left with Babylon. But then Nebuchadnezzar thought, we need more stuff, we need more people, let's go back to Jerusalem. And he went and took some more. He did that two more times after that. And so by the time Jerusalem was done being sacked by Babylon over about a 15-year period of time, there was basically nothing left. In fact, it's said, according to tradition, that not a stone was left upon another. And so when we have that kind of context, reading Psalm 137 and Daniel 2, we can see these people are devastated because not only are they away from Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem they know has been destroyed. And so they know it'll never be the same exactly as it was. And so from here, we see that they hung up their harps when they weren't home. But when they were home, there was instrumental music in the temple, and the church met there for 10 years after that period of time. And it was never a problem. Verse 3, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth sang, sing us one of the songs of Zion. This was a very common thing in ancient culture for a conquering nation to demand of its conquerors. And the reason for this was they wanted to know if there was any music or poetry or art or other things that were worth adopting into their own culture. So they wanted to hear the songs and the poems and see the art of the other culture. The Greeks especially really sought out art. And of course, the Greeks would be another culture, civilization, we'll read about in Daniel chapter 2, that did in fact invade and control Jerusalem for a time. So this is something that would have been expected of a nation that was conquered. But look at verse 4. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It'd be hard to sing the joyful praises of the Psalms, wouldn't it? It'd be hard to sing the songs about your hometown. How could you do it without a shaky voice? How could you do it without tears? And so the person who wrote this psalm, or the persons that wrote and composed this psalm, are expressing their feelings of difficulty with regards to this captivity, even as short as it was in comparison to the others. And so then the psalm finishes out talking about how much they miss Jerusalem. And if you look at verse 6, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. This was a Jewish phrase that meant, even if I thirst, even if I'm so thirsty I can't even speak. That's how much they missed their hometown. Well, in verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem. The sons of Edom. Who was Edom in the Old Testament? Anybody remember? Esau. Edom and Esau both mean red in Hebrew. And it's not because he had red skin, which is a common myth, but it's because Esau traded his birthright for what? A bowl of red beans. And so when Esau and Jacob, although they got along and they reconciled later on in their lives, their descendants hated one another. And any time the Edomites could get back at the Israelites for what Jacob had stolen from Esau, they always tried to. And so they prayed against the descendants of Edom. Another particular descendant of Edom who is very significant in your New Testament is Herod the Great, who became king shortly before Jesus was born. And in Genesis 49:10, there's a prophecy by Jacob when he's speaking to his sons who says, the throne will be with Judah until he whose right it is comes. And the first king who was not of Judah was an Edomite named Herod the Great. And then guess who comes? Jesus. That prophecy perfectly fulfilled. In fact, what's funny is nobody in Jerusalem seems to pick up on that fact, but the Magi, who are foreign Jewish converts who come looking for the Messiah, know he has to be there, because for the first time since that prophecy was given, nearly 1,800 years before Christ, there was a king not of Judah on the throne of David. So the Magi knew Messiah was there. And that's why they came to Herod saying, we are looking for the Messiah. We are working for the one who was prophesied Sometimes the foreigners know their scriptures better than we do. And so with this psalm closing out, you'll have a picture of how Israel felt and what their situation was. So when we look at Daniel chapter 2, we'll have a better understanding of how God was going to use this terrible circumstance to predict and then bring Jesus into the world. If you look at all of history through God's eyes, he started with the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 predicting that Messiah would come and redeem humanity. And that was about 4,000 years before Jesus would actually come. And so here we are in about 500 BC, 7/8 of that time has passed. In God's eyes, we're at the kick, we're at the finish line, we're about ready to hit this. When we think of 500 years, we think, wow, that's a long time. That's almost between now and the time Columbus came. And yet, for God, 500 years, we're about ready to make it. We've outsmarted Satan. We've done everything we need to do. The prophecies are all in order. The scripture is there. People are anticipating Christ. He gives the final prophecies. And then you'll notice Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament. And there's 400 years where there's no prophecy before Christ comes. But that is a very fascinating period of history, and we're going to look at just a little bit of that tonight. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to get to the final end of this message here, the second half. And I want you to skip down to verse 36. We don't have time to cover all of chapter 2, but if you do take the time later to read it, you'll have even a more full picture of what we're talking about. And this is a very fascinating story. The book of Daniel, the more and more you understand it, you can just see the fingerprints of God in history. You can see the fingerprints of God in Israel's path. You can see how the Bible has to be true. I believe it was taught to me, and over time I have learned that it is true, that the best defense for the Bible is the Bible. If somebody wants to question what's in the Bible, that's between them and God. I feel no need to defend the Bible. If people have questions and I have answers, I'll give them. But the best answer is, you have to argue against Scripture. And good luck with that. Well, let's start reading in Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. Basically, 30-second wrap of this is that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And it was very disturbing to him. And when this dream happened and he woke up and he was very disturbed, he called together all the wise men and all the magicians of Israel. And what's kind of humorous about this is that he went of all of Babylon. He sent to all his wise men and all the magicians, and he went up to them and he said, "You tell me my dream and its interpretation, or I will have you ripped limb from limb and all of your families killed as well." I think that would give a sinking feeling to the magicians and to the wise men of Babylon. Because although they were trained in dream interpretation as pagan magicians and pagan wise men, who could read another man's mind? And so what happened was is that the magicians and the wise men begged the king, "Tell us the dream and we will interpret it for you." And the king got very mad. And he said, "No, you tell me my dream and its interpretation, or I will have you and your families killed." Well, Daniel got whiff of what was going on, and he told the wise men of Babylon and the pagan magicians, "The Lord has revealed to me the dream and its interpretation." So you can imagine how fast they ran to the king and said, "This man can tell you what you want to know." And Daniel then is doing just that here. He is giving the king his dream and now this interpretation. And it is a fascinating dream and a fascinating interpretation. So let's read this here, starting in verse 37. "You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beast of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." So he is paying Nebuchadnezzar here a fantastic compliment. And that compliment is, right now, God has set you up as king of the world. And that was true of that time. And he would be the head of gold, which was featured in the dream. There's four parts to the statue, and Babylon, or Nebuchadnezzar, representing Babylon, was the head of gold. Verse 39, after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. In this one verse is a lot of history. The second kingdom after Babylon would be the Medo-Persian kingdom. This is a super fascinating period of history. Let me just give you a couple of short briefs. First of all, in the book of Isaiah, before King Cyrus of Persia was even born, Isaiah predicted through God, Cyrus is posted by name in Scripture, that Cyrus would allow the Israelites to return home. Later on, the Israelites, the high priest, showed King Cyrus of Persia the prophecies about him. And he was so moved that he obeyed the prophecies and let Israel go back home. And do you know who Cyrus was? The son of Queen Esther. Isn't that fascinating? And then, when they went home, and you have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah describe the rebuildings of the wall and the temple and the prophet Haggai, among others at that time, who were preaching and prophesying. What's so interesting about that story is that Israel goes home and they rebuild the wall, but instead of finishing the rebuilding of the temple, they rebuild their own homes first. And so Haggai, starting in chapter 2, rails against the people of Israel and says, look at your homes of cedar, how beautiful they are, while the temple of God is in shambles. And so he then prophesies and warns Israel. They finish the temple. And that begins intertestamental history, that 400 years where there's no prophecy. And so very fascinating period of time here. Well, then that third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the whole earth, that would be Greece. One of the most fascinating stories about Greece, of course, is Alexander the Great. And many historians have actually drawn a parallel between Alexander the Great and Jesus Christ. Not because Alexander the Great can be really compared to him in terms of equality, but because they share certain historical anecdotes. And one really interesting story about Alexander the Great, and it shows the hand of God in all of this, is that Alexander, between the ages of his late teens to his early 30s, conquered much of the known world. And when he was marching into Jerusalem, do you know what he saw? He saw a high priest dressed in white at the top of a hill, and all the people of Israel lined behind him in white, leading back to Jerusalem. Alexander thought this was very strange. So he approached the high priest, and the high priest says, we have been waiting for you. Then he went in to the temple with Alexander, showed the prophecies about him from the book of Daniel and elsewhere in Scripture. Alexander realized that was him, and he granted Israel freedom of religion. And also, they did not have to pay taxes for quite a long time. So do you see the hand of God in history there? Jesus is almost coming. We're almost at the finish line. And God is working through all these pagan kingdoms and all of history to set up the arrival of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So first we have Babylon. The Israelites get to go home under Persia. Then we have Greece, who even though they conquer Jerusalem, allow Jerusalem freedom of religion and no tribute. And then you have Rome, who comes in and rules all the ancient world at that time. And Jesus, of course, is born during that time. What's interesting about the statue that's mentioned here in Daniel chapter 2 and the interpretation of it is that the only piece of the statue that's not whole is the feet of iron and clay. Rome was always a divided empire because between the emperor and the Senate and the other powers that be, there was always a power struggle going on in Rome. And the politics were unstable much of the time, especially in the time of Jesus. And so into that unstable, persecuting period arrived Jesus. It doesn't seem like a time we would have picked. If we were Jesus, we probably would have shown up at a time with more modern conveniences or more peace in the world. But Christ came at exactly the time he was supposed to. The book of Galatians talks about how Jesus appeared in the fullness of time. God sent Jesus exactly when it was his time to be here. And verse 44 describes that time. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So the stone that comes, carved out of a mountain, and that stone that was carved out of a mountain without hands, you can see this is the hand of God. Jesus is the stone. And it comes in and it crushes Rome. And therefore, it crushes Greece that came before it, Medo-Persia, and Babylon. Jesus Christ's kingdom is one that came, and because it is an eternal spiritual kingdom, it cannot be conquered. And we know that Rome fell, and Greece fell, and Medo-Persia fell, and Babylon fell. We know that all the nations that have come since then have come and gone. But the eternal kingdom of Christ continues. When you participate in the Lord's Supper every week, you take part in the longest known ceremony that still takes place by a religious body in the world. An unbroken weekly reminder and joining of the body and blood of Christ with his church is the oldest known ceremony that has never been broken. Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, and indeed they have not. Well, the end of the story in verse 46 is, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and a fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel would serve five kings under two kingdoms. Daniel would be faithful throughout his entire life, but Daniel never got to go home. Daniel was a lot like Moses. Moses was able to see the promised land from Mount Nebo at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, but he didn't get to go in. Daniel could see what God was going to do, but he didn't get to go himself. And that's the danger if we get too wrapped up in Moses or Daniel or anybody other than Christ, because only Christ can bring us home. And when we realize that, when we realize we live on this side of the cross, and we can see how God worked through all this prophecy and all of history against all the sin of men, against all of Satan's schemes, and still brought about our perfect Savior who lived a perfect life, who obeyed the law perfectly, who offered himself as the perfect high priest, offering the perfect blood sacrifice for your sins and mine, we can see that our God does not leave any T uncrossed, any I that isn't dotted. And he remembered you and me before we even came to be. And that is such a beautiful truth. So tonight I wanted to share with you that link between Psalm 137 and Daniel 2 and just show you how God has worked through all of history to bring Jesus. And I promise you right now, he's working through our history. He's working through our time right now to continue to win souls to his son. because history is not over with yet. And one of the beautiful things about God is that He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He's already seen it all. And so to Him, what we're living right now is already history. And the history that He knows includes some people who are going to choose His Son as their Lord and Savior and give their lives to Him to repent and be baptized and to be faithful to Him until death to enjoy eternal salvation forever. The Scriptures and the words that are contained therein give us such a beautiful picture of what God had in mind, what God has done, and what God yet will do. And so tonight, if you are amazed by that God, if you are taken back by what He has done in history, what He is doing in your life right now, that I guarantee you, you are an answer to prayer. That somebody has prayed that you would come and give your life to Christ. Somebody has prayed that you would know the joys and the hope that are only in Christ. And look forward to having a church family, a great cloud of witnesses surrounding you, and ultimately on that day when God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy the fruits of your master." On that day, and it is coming soon. So I do pray today that as you have opportunity, and as time is still here, and as history is still wrapping up, that you would come and give your life to Him. Please stand as we sing.